be reading from Mark chapter 6. We're going to be taking a break from the book of Isaiah. We came to a good place to stop and take a break, a good crease in the book, and so we are returning to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be reading the first six verses of this chapter, Mark chapter 6. So pay close attention to God's word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel book that Mark wrote down for our instruction and for our comfort and our hope, that we may believe in Christ, who we find set forth in this book. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work of inspiration, inspiring Mark to write exactly what is necessary for us to know and believe to be saved. And so we also pray that you would shine your light into our hearts, to reveal the dark and dirty corners of our hearts, that you may come in, that you may cleanse us, and that we may be really pure by your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come back to the Gospel of Mark, what we find in this chapter is Jesus returning to his hometown. And what is missing here, what Jesus does not go on to do because of the unbelief of the people who knew him, the folks he had grown up with, is these mighty works that he was known for in his ministry so far. And you can think back to the chapters that lead up to this, the wonderful things that Jesus did, and how those who heard his teaching and who saw his ministry, who saw the things that he did, praised God and said that he did all things well. You can think back to the heavenly teaching, which Jesus teaches with such a simplicity that even children are able to hear it and understand it and receive it. You can think of the parables, the parable of the sower. You can think of the parable of the lamp under the basket and the seed growing, and the parable of the mustard seed. You can think of his miracles that he performed, his healings, how he was able to cast out that legion demon from the Gerasene demoniac. You can think of how he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, how he healed that woman who had had the bleeding for years. You can also remember the growing opposition that Jesus began to face in his ministry, and how that opposition began, first of all, in the hearts of some of the people who saw him and heard him. You can think of when that paralytic was let down through the ceiling as Jesus taught in that crowded house. And the first words that Jesus spoke to him were, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And how that word of forgiveness shocked and offended some of the men who were sitting there. And how in their hearts they began to question, who does this man think that he is, pronouncing forgiveness which only God can do. But we also saw how that opposition began to grow as Jesus began to welcome sinners, to receive them, to eat with them, to be with them. How Jesus kept the Sabbath day in a way that scandalized the Pharisees and the scribes, because he used that day to give rest, to bring salvation to people, and not to follow all of the nitpicky little rules that the Pharisees had come up with about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And we also saw how that criticism began to mount to the point that the Pharisees and the scribes actually said that Jesus was able to do these mighty works because he was demon-possessed, because he was demonic. And that they began to plot not just to oppose him, but to destroy him and to kill him. And so we've already seen, as we've come through the Gospel of Mark, we're only up to chapter 6, and we're not even halfway through, but we've seen the kind of ministry that Jesus is doing. We've seen the kind of teaching that Jesus is bringing in every place where he goes, and we've seen the growth of opposition and hatred and unbelief that he is also facing. Well, and it's as we've come through this and we've begun to see this in the life and ministry of our Lord, that we now see what happens as he returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And it says that when he came to his hometown in Nazareth, that on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach. He began to teach. And we can understand here that this is what, when it says that he began to teach, that this is what Jesus was beginning to do. That he began his ministry in his own hometown with teaching. He began his ministry to the people he had grown up among, the families that he knew so well, with doctrine. Now we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that faith comes by hearing. And this is why, as we look at the ministry of Christ, we understand that Christians have always emphasized doctrine. We've always emphasized teaching. And the reason for that is not because Paul wrote a bunch of letters that are filled with doctrine. Actually, the main reason is because Jesus, in his ministry, taught. And that's what doctrine means. It means teaching. It is by hearing the teaching of Christ that we come to faith. That is how someone comes to faith. It is by hearing the word, hearing it explained, and coming to an understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, of who God is, of who we are, of our sinful nature, and of our need for salvation. And this is what Jesus began his ministry with. He began his ministry with teaching. Now, the desire of Christ and the desire of the church is never just to teach. It is never just to instruct people. The desire is ultimately for the power of God to be brought to bear on the lives of men and women. Faith comes about through hearing the word of God, but that faith leads to salvation. It is by faith in Christ that a person is saved. And that salvation means that men and women and children, boys and girls, can be really and truly changed. Now, if you're with people in your hometown, and people you've known for a long time, that can be hard to believe, right? It can be hard to believe that these people you have known your whole life, these people who have been part of your household, who've been part of your town, and you've known them for years, it can be hard to believe that they will ever change. But you know what? This is what we are longing for, not only for ourselves as Christians, as we long to grow in that change, to grow in the Spirit's work in our lives so that we can be sanctified, so that we can put sin to death, so that we can more and more live as Christians, so that we can more and more put on Christ and live like Him. But we also long to see those who are around us, those who are stuck in their way of life, those who are stuck in a life of sin, to see them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, changed and transformed. Not little bit by little bit, but to see that definitive, striking, marked change that comes about in a person's life when they believe the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes their Lord and their Savior, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we need to remember that of all the miracles that Jesus performs, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, the most impressive miracle that Jesus performs is the miracle of giving someone a new heart, the miracle of conversion. And you know, I know we're the Reformed Presbyterian Church, right? And so maybe other churches think that we're kind of boring and dry and just like to focus on sermons and dry things like that. But we are looking, we need to always remember this, we are looking for God to do miracles in a person's life. And the greatest miracle of all is to be converted. And we also need to remember, you know, as Reformed people, you know, we believe in total depravity. We believe that there is nothing a person can do apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from God to change, really to change. And all of those, you know, neat tricks and life hacks and the little, you know, ratcheting techniques that you can try to apply to your life to improve yourself and become more disciplined and become more, I don't know, just a better person or whatever, that none of that really matters. None of that really gets to the heart of the matter, that the only thing that can really change a person deep down is the power of God in salvation. And as Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. And so when Jesus comes into his hometown and he begins to teach in the synagogue, this is what he has come there for. He has come there to work powerful miracles in the lives of these people he's known from the time of his birth as a man. These people that he grew up with. He is there to preach the gospel to them so that they may truly be changed. And that is what we are here for. That is what, as Christians, that is what this church is here for. We are here to worship God because he has changed us. And we are here to bring the gospel to those who are around us so that they also can join with us and know the power of God for salvation in their lives as well. And may this grow and may this spread. Well, it's important for us to begin here. It's important for us to begin with the reason why Jesus came to his hometown, to bring the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. That's why he came. But as he teaches, we see the reaction of his hometown against him. And the simple way of putting it is that his hometown, all of those folks who'd known him ever since he was born, stumbled over him. This says that they took offense at him. The Greek word is they were scandalized by him, of course, we get the word scandal from that, but it means that they tripped over him, they stumbled over him, they fell over him. They just could not receive what he was saying. It was deeply, deeply offensive to them. Now, we have to look at these questions that his hometown folks ask. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You know, maybe a better way to translate this question is, are such mighty works being done by his hands? You can see through these questions the way that they knew Jesus. How is it that they knew him? What was the way that they saw him and that they looked at him? Well, the truth is that they did not see him with eyes of faith. They did not see him. We could even back up and say, you know, it's not even that they didn't look at him with eyes believing that he is the true God, that he is the true God come in the flesh as Savior. We could back up even from there and say that they weren't even approaching him and listening to him as those who believed the scriptures they had already received. They were not approaching him and listening to him and hearing him as those who actually believed in the God of Israel. They were approaching him and looking at him simply from a purely human point of view. This is something that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." So Paul is saying, we once looked at Christ and thought of him in this purely human way, so what does that mean? What does it mean to look at Christ in a purely human way? It means that when they looked on him, they looked on him and they were fixated on Jesus existing in a world without God. They looked at Jesus in the way that the writer of Ecclesiastes narrows his focus to the things that happen under the sun and ignoring the God who created everything, who is above the sun. They are fixated on his work. Isn't this Jesus? Now, I know it says carpenter, and that's how we think of Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter. Probably a better word to use is construction worker. He was a builder. So it's not that Jesus had a nice little workshop where he was making kitchen cabinets for people. Jesus was the kind of worker who was laying block. He was the kind of worker who was building buildings. And most of the buildings in that part of the world are made out of stone. Which if you think about it, you know, you can go through the Gospels and you can look and see how often does Jesus talk about wood. I think there's like one place when he talks about, you know, getting the log out of your eye. But other than that, Jesus doesn't talk about wood very much. What he does talk about a lot is stone. He does talk a lot about building with stone, right? The stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And you can see also the way that his disciples talk to him. They talk to him, and you see this come out in a couple places, as those who expect Jesus to be knowledgeable about building with stone. Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," right? When Jesus and his disciples go into the temple and they're looking around and the disciples, they see all of these magnificent buildings and they think, ah, Jesus is a builder. Surely Jesus is going to be impressed with these buildings. Jesus, look at these buildings. Look at the stones that they use to build these buildings. And Jesus is not impressed, right? He says, all of these buildings are going to be torn down one day. But this is how his friends and his acquaintances from his hometown and his family and his relatives looked at him. They looked at him simply as a builder, as a construction worker. And so you can understand why they wonder, is this construction worker going to open our eyes to sacred mysteries? The world doesn't turn to construction workers to explain to them sacred mysteries or show them the way of salvation. This is what makes the church different from the world. That we have a Savior we follow who was a construction worker. And this changes the way that we look at one another as well. And we'll get into that in a bit more. So they knew Jesus. They looked at him and they regarded him with eyes of flesh. And their questioning, you can see this building in their questioning, is really dishonor and disrespect and hostility that is growing. They say, where did this man get these things? And to put it that way, where did this man, maybe another way you could put it is, where did that guy get these things? Is not this the builder, the son of Mary? Now, I want you to notice something here. The way Mark puts this here, it's not this way in some of the other Gospels, but the way Mark puts this here, it doesn't come through really clear to us. But if we just stop and think for a second about the way this question is put, we can begin to understand that there is a hostility in this question. There is a deep-seated disregard, disrespect towards Jesus in the way that this question is asked. It's a rude question. Okay, so when people were sitting in the synagogue and people began to ask this question, and someone said, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Other people knew that this question was a jab. Now, why is that? Well, what's missing here? Right? If you say about someone, If you were there and you just thought of Jesus as a guy, you know, that you'd grown up with and you'd gone to high school with him, and someone said, "Isn't this the builder, the son of Mary?" What's missing there? There's something key there that's missing. Well, what's missing is you never refer to a man by his mother. This is deeply disrespectful to him. A man is referred to, in this culture, a man is referred to by his father's name. And so what they are implying, and it's not very deep beneath the surface, it's not only disrespectful to Jesus, it's disrespectful to his mother. This would be like referring to a young man by his mother's maiden name. The implication being that whoever his mother is married to is not the father. And this is you can see this in other places in the Gospels, right? In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, Jesus talks about, he's speaking to the Jews who are showing hostility towards him, and Jesus begins to speak about their father. And they say, "Whoa, if we're going to talk about dads, hey, we're not born of sexual immorality." The point being, listen, Mr. Born of a Virgin. And so this question, who is this guy? This carpenter, this son of Mary, is to imply, not very subtly, that Jesus is the bastard child of a poor lady. They draw attention to, you know, are such mighty works being done by his hands, by this guy's hands, this guy who uses his hands to build stuff. Is this guy who swings a hammer and carries a measuring tape, is this guy going to work miracles with his hands? And so Jesus responds to them and says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke records that Jesus had another kind of proverb or parable that he says to them. He says, doubtless you are going to ask me, you're going to say this to me, physician, heal yourself. And what that means is basically, yeah, show us first. Show us on yourself first, right? You're claiming to be the Savior. You're claiming to fulfill all of the prophecies. Okay, doc, let's see you try that out on yourself first before you start practicing your medicine on the rest of us. Prove it to us. And so Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, when Jesus says this, he is showing that there is the problem here with the people of Nazareth is not just a problem with him as a man. The problem with the people of Nazareth is a deep-seated problem that has to do, that reveals the way that they relate to all prophets. It reveals that there is not just something in Nazareth, but that there is something in Israel as a nation that is corrupt in the way that they hear and receive the word of God. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. There is a pattern of disregard for God's prophets and all of that disregard for the prophets. And you can go back and you can read in the prophets of the Old Testament. You can see this pattern. You can see how Jeremiah from the town of Anathoth had people in his hometown trying to kill him. And so what we should not do is we should not take this kind of proverb as just sort of like a matter of course. Like, I think it's easy to take it that way. Like, yes, you know, of course, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. You know, he went back home and, of course, people back home knew him and so they disrespected him, right? And we can use that proverb in that way as, you know, you can never get respect from your own family, right? That's not really the point of this proverb. It's not to say that, you know, when you go home, you know, people remember that they used to change your diapers, and so they can just never take you seriously. So we can say, well, of course, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. And the answer to that is no, not of course. Not of course. He's a prophet. This is Jesus we're talking about. We never say, of course, people don't take Jesus seriously. Of course, they knew him when he was a baby. Of course, they're not going to take him seriously. I mean, do you remember what happened when Jesus was a baby? How wise men from the East, pagan magicians from the East, traveled incredible distances over land and came and they searched and they found Jesus and they worshipped him when he was a baby? And yet here these people, we have to understand, this is not natural. This is deeply wicked and evil. So there are some points of application we can make here, which is that you know, although none of us are from Nazareth, and none of us, you know, knew Jesus when he was a little boy, and so we might think to ourselves that none of us are tempted or are even in a position to treat Jesus in this way, the question still remains, okay, so if you were born and raised in this church and you have been taught the gospel in the church and you've been brought here by your parents, how do you receive the teaching of Christ as it comes to you from your parents and from their friends, right? In those days, it was the young people who were not taken seriously. Today, it's the old people who are not taken seriously. Okay? So the question for you, I am aiming this at you young people. The question for you is, when you receive teaching about the gospel, when your parents sit you down with your siblings and read the Bible to you and talk to you about spiritual things, how do you respond to that? Because the truth is that if anybody knows the problems in your parents' life, you do. Right? I mean, it's very simple, right? I mean, you know what your mom looks like when she gets out of bed in the morning. You know? You know the dumb things that your dad does around the house. And so when they sit down and open the scriptures to you or speak to you about Christ and the way of salvation, how are you hearing them? These are the easiest people in your life to disrespect. Then again, for those of you who are older in the church, it is also, of course, we live in a time when it's the young who are really prized, and you know, people want to follow the example of the youth and that sort of thing. But it is still easy for those of us who are older in the church to look at those who are younger and to see their inexperience and to see their folly. And you know, there are times in the life of the church and in the life of families when it is the young who in some moments see with a real spiritual clarity and are able to speak the gospel to their families in a way that is really direct, and how easy it is as those who are older to despise that. And so, really, we have to understand that this passage applies not just to how we think of Christ, but it even applies to how we think of all people, especially those in the church. And that is why Paul, in 2 Corinthians, says, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Although we used to regard Christ according to the flesh, we do not regard him that way anymore." You see, if we are to receive the teaching of Christ, if we are to believe in him, if we are to follow him, that means that we can't look at him anymore the way that these folks in Nazareth looked at him. We need to receive his teaching by faith and believe it. We need to receive him as truly God and truly our Savior and truly worthy of everything that we can give to him. And if that and because we must receive Jesus with spiritual sight, looking at him not with eyes of flesh, not with just a human regard, right? He's a builder. He's from Nazareth. These are his brothers. Yeah, we went to high school with them. Here's his sisters. You know, Tim, he's married to Jesus' sister. We know all about him. You know, if we are to see and receive Christ in a new way, that means that we must now begin to see each other in a new way as well. And this is why throughout the history of the church, pastors and teachers and elders in the church come from all walks of life. Right? Down in Fulton, Ethan is an elder and he drives a truck. And you know, there's no one in the world who thinks that they can turn to a truck driver and find real spiritual wisdom that will lead them to the way of salvation. But in Fulton, there's a truck driver who can do just that. And you know, and Kevin Plummer, janitor, John McGrath, wastewater treatment plant technician. And by the way, this means for every single one of us, you know, Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you are wise. Not many of you have a noble birth. Not many of you are from a kind of family that people are going to respect. But see, we can't look at one another anymore the way that the world looks at us. We can't do that anymore if we are to receive Christ. We can't look at other churches this way anymore, right? We can't look at other denominations this way. We have to look at one another and at other churches with spiritual eyes. Be looking for the ways that the Spirit is at work speaking through the church, speaking through other believers. What keeps a person from doing this really is just pride. Paul talks about this in Romans 9 and 10 as he's talking about the fact that his own people, the Jews, rejected Christ. So he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They did not pursue it by receiving and resting in Christ. They pursued it on their own initiative. They pursued it in their own strength. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And there's that word again, scandalized. They stumbled over Christ. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, if we are to receive Christ, that means that we can't be resting in ourselves. We can't be resting in our own works and in our own efforts. If we are to receive Christ, we are to receive him as the one who is the end, the purpose, the goal of the law, the fulfillment of the law. And so to look at another person and to look at Christ with eyes of flesh is to reject the power of God and the righteousness of God. And so the result of this, the result of their unbelief that amazes Jesus, it's kind of hard to, maybe it's a little bit hard to believe that Jesus could ever be amazed, since he knows the hearts of men. But Jesus is amazed at their unbelief. And so it says that he could do no mighty work there. Now we might ask ourselves, Jesus couldn't do a mighty work in Nazareth? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God's power is limited by human faith, right? It does not mean that God only has power if people believe in him, right? That's the Tinkerbell thing, right? If you watch the old Peter Pan movie, you know, do you believe in Tinkerbell? Do you believe in fairies? Clap your hands, whatever it is. You know, if enough people will clap their hands, then Tinkerbell will come back, right? That's not how God is. God does not need everybody to clap their hands in order to, to have power. Or, you know, there's the Will Ferrell Santa Claus movie. There's, you know, it's an elf, right? It's the same thing. Oh, if just enough people believe in Santa Claus, then his sled will fly. That's ridiculous. But, you know, that's how people think in our flesh. But see, God is not that way. His power does not depend on you. His power depends upon himself. And that's why it says that he could do no mighty work there. See, what's limiting Jesus is not the unbelief of other people. What's limiting Jesus is his purpose as God, his purpose to bring salvation, and the way that he has purposed to bring salvation. So you can think back to Psalm 95. Is a place where God tells us his purpose, something that he has confirmed with an oath. In Psalm 95, it begins by saying, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And it has this, you know, incredible couple verses where it talks about how we are going to worship God. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. But then it says, "Today, if you hear his voice," and here's the frightening thing, right? The people in Nazareth were literally hearing the voice of God as Jesus spoke to them in their synagogue. And so the psalm goes on, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." As the people of Nazareth had known and seen the work of Christ in his ministry for some time now, they had seen his work, and yet they put him to the test. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" See, what is limiting Jesus, the reason Jesus cannot work a mighty work, is not because his power depends upon the faith of the people of Nazareth. It is because in his purpose, he is purposed to save those who believe. And those who put God to the test can expect judgment. These people of Nazareth who knew Jesus, who saw him, who knew his works, and yet they still put him to the test. A similar question comes up in the book of Isaiah when people are wondering, you know, why doesn't God work? Why doesn't God rise up? Why doesn't he save his people? And Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So you may be frustrated yourself today. You may be looking and asking yourself, why doesn't God work? And there are two different ways that we can ask that question. There is the way that the Psalms ask that question, which is to ask in faith, knowing that God is the Savior, and to pray, "Lord, how long? How long will you leave us here? How long will you will you cause your people to see hard and bitter and difficult things? How long will you let the wicked oppose us? How long will you lead us through suffering and cause us to drink bitter water? How long? See, that's the question of faith, which expects that it is only for a period of time. But to begin to ask, is God even able to do this? Can I really trust the word of God that I'm hearing? Maybe God can't save people. Maybe God isn't listening to our prayers. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God can't help people. Maybe God can't save me from my sin. You know, here we are. We're all in church. But you know, I've had conversations with people that go to church. I've had conversations with Christians. I've had conversations with communicant church members who have said exactly those words. Maybe God can't save me. And what this leads a person to, you must be very careful here. What this leads a person to is it leads a person to do desperate, wicked deeds. This refusal to hear the word of God and to receive it and to rest in him. This is, I love that, John, you read from Deuteronomy 18 this morning. Because this is the contrast, right? The contrast in Deuteronomy 18 is between those who receive the word of God, who hear the prophet that God raises up. And Moses here is definitely talking about the Lord Jesus. He's definitely prophesying about a time when the Lord Jesus would come. God will raise up another prophet like me. Him you will hear. You will hear him. You will listen to him. But in contrast with that, he sets up the things that God has driven out the Canaanites because of the wicked things that they did. These are people who don't listen to God. These are the people who inquire of the dead. These are the people who go after evil spirits and who inquire of them. These are the people who, because of their unbelief, are led further and further down a road of terrible wickedness until they will take their children and put them to death. And these people in Nazareth no doubt thought that they were very far from that. But you know, that's where the Gospel of Mark is heading. It's heading to a point where this unbelief in Jesus will lead to the point where even the people of Nazareth will take this child who has grown up in their town and put him to death. And so you have to see that there is no compromise between faith and unbelief. Either you receive Christ or you will put him to death. Either you will receive him or you will kill him. And we have to understand that in our own hearts, as we are hearing the word of God, either we will receive it or we are choosing to try to kill God ourselves. Either we will listen to the word of God proclaimed by the church, or we will set ourselves up to destroy the church of God. And I've had this conversation with young people. See, the choice is not between being a part of the Christian church in Oswego and not being a part of the Christian church in Oswego. The choice is between being a part of the Christian church in Oswego and destroying the church in Oswego. That's really where it leads. And you need to understand that. Every single one of you needs to understand that there is deep hostility against Christ that is based on unbelief. That is what, when you build your life, when you make your decisions, when you choose your direction in life based on a fundamental, basic unbelief in Jesus Christ, it will lead you towards murder. It will lead you towards child sacrifice. It will lead you towards a destruction of God's people. And so the amazing thing is that still Jesus lays his hands on a few people and heals them. This is the amazing thing. In spite of the root hostility and opposition that will lead to Jesus being crucified on the cross, still in his strictness, still in his clear-sighted, perfect judgment of what is going on in the hearts of the people of Nazareth, still Jesus heals some. Even when people wickedly despise Christ, even when they wickedly throw away the gospel, even when they wickedly run away from God's people and run away from the church, God still gives them tokens and signs of his mercy and his kindness. This is the amazing thing about our God, that he judges with a perfect justice, and yet in his judgment, in his clear sight, in his perfect pronouncement of judgment, and perfectly revealing the wickedness and evil of sin and its darkness and its self-destructiveness, even in saying exactly what it is and condemning it, he still is patient. He still is kind. He still provides. He still shows kindness, and he still provides healing and mercy. And if this is the way Jesus responded to his hometown, then this has to be the way that the church will respond in the day and age that we live in. This is why Cornel West, who's a black kind of liberal theologian, and I don't recommend like you go out and read a bunch of his books, but he makes a very interesting observation, which is true, and that is he talks about the presence of Christianity among black people in America, and he says that Christianity is the reason why there has never been a black Al-Qaeda in America. The reason why it has not resulted in acts of terror against the whites in America is because of Christianity. It's because Jesus teaches people, he changes them, he changes their heart, he changes their mentality so that they, even when they suffer wrong, even when they suffer injustice, even when they are brutally oppressed, they respond with meekness, they respond with kindness, they respond with mercy, because Jesus does the same thing. And Jesus carries on. See, the unbelief of the people of Nazareth does not throw him off. It doesn't stop him in his work. It doesn't stop him in his ministry. It doesn't halt the kingdom of God. There are always other villages, and it's to those villages that he goes. This is in the same way Jesus says to his disciples, he talks about the coming persecution and how they will drive you out of one synagogue, they will drive you out of one town, and so when that happens, just flee to the next one. And then they're going to drive you out of that one and flee to the next one. And he says, and don't worry, you won't have gone through all of the towns before I come back. That's a little encouragement for us. Right? Sometimes we think New York State's pretty bad, but you know they haven't driven us out of Oswego yet. And if they do, we can always go to Mexico. He is patient towards Nazareth. And, you know, this is really striking. You know, it's certain, you know, when Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household, that Jesus is including, Jesus is telling us here that the people who are opposing him, it's not just like, you know, Joe Blow, who, like, lived down the street from him. It's not just the guy who, you know, coached his soccer team when he was a kid. It's his family. It's his siblings. And the amazing thing is that Jesus' patience, we have to see here as well that this patience of Jesus not only delays final judgment, and you know, Psalm 95 says, for 40 years I was wroth with that generation, and you know what happens about 40 years later is the Romans come and destroy everything. But Jesus is patient towards Nazareth for the eternal salvation of some of these people, including his brother James, including his brother Jude. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to some of these. He appeared to James. And so when we see people rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel, and as Christians, as we are trying to bring the gospel to people we care about, to people from our hometown, to people in our household, as we try to do this and have it thrown back in our faces, we need to remember the patience of Jesus. He doesn't let it stop him. It doesn't derail him. He continues on with his work and his ministry, headed towards the cross, headed towards the resurrection. But Jesus does return ultimately to bring salvation to some of these. And not only to save them, but to turn some of these men, James and Jude, into some of the most important leaders and teachers of the apostolic church. And really, every single one of us who is a Christian, I mean, Paul puts these words in our mouths for us. We all have to be able to say, I once regarded Christ according to the flesh. I mean, that's what Paul says. We once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but no longer. Why is that? Well, for Paul, why did he stop regarding Christ according to the flesh? Well, it's because he was on that horse. He was on his way to Damascus. He was ready to go, you know. He was, again, we see that conflict, that hostility. In regarding Christ according to the flesh, he was trying to destroy the church. And yet, Jesus visited him and opened his eyes so that he could no longer see him according to the flesh, but see him with eyes of faith. Now, this should give you, Christian, this should give you great hope as you look to those who are around you and as you look to those who right now are rejecting Christ. But there is also a warning in this. There is a warning for those who insist that they will continue to look on Christ with unbelief. Many know Christ and the gospel well and still reject him. Many are raised in the church. They have been taught from infancy the word of God. They have seen the power of God at work in those around them in the church, and they still reject him. And there's a great warning here. If that is you, your condemnation will be greater. And so you need to take this very seriously. It is the cities where Jesus lived and walked and worked and healed and preached. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Nazareth. These are the cities that will receive the greater judgment, greater than Tyre and Sidon, greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as you are here this morning, as you are hearing these things today, as you have been taught, as you are seeing a group of people whose lives have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to take very seriously that you are not like ignorant people far away in lands that have never heard the gospel. Your judgment will be greater. Don't make that mistake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word, and we pray that you would build us up by your word and spirit so that we may walk in this faith. And we pray that you would keep watch over us, that there would be no one among us who speaks comfort to his own soul and says that he will be safe even though he walks in hardness and with a stubborn heart, that no root of bitterness would spring up among us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep our eyes open so that we may look on you and see that you truly are the Savior of the world. And so, knowing this and believing this and resting in you, rest in salvation ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.